And thank you, Rachel, for playing tonight. We appreciate that. Let's take our Bibles, as I said we would, and turn to the last chapter of Romans 16. Romans 16, we'll pick up with the last portion after having been in this letter, not every Sunday, but most Sundays, since April of, are you ready for this? 2018. So we have been much over a year and a half, about a year and three quarters, in this book. And you could spend a lifetime here, without a doubt. There's some books of the Bible you could preach over and over, and you would never plumb the depths. This would be one of them. Book of Hebrews would be one of them. Book of John would certainly be one of them. And it's been our privilege to be in this wonderful book. It is kind of a bittersweet message, knowing it's going to be the last time that we come to it for a while anyway. But we have enjoyed the journey, and it has certainly been a rich, rich time of discovery and reminder for us. Romans 16, beginning now in verse 21. Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsman, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. And Father, as we come to this last part of this wonderful letter, we just want to pause and thank you that you gave us such a letter, a book of the Bible. And thank you for what you put in it. The contents are pure gold. And where would we be if we did not have this book of the Romans that tells us so much about our salvation from beginning to end, even from before the foundation of the world, on through to eternity future. And to know that we were in your plan from the beginning. Only your grace made that possible. And so we do stand amazed. And we have been amazed all along as we have looked at your grace and your mercy in including us. We just sang about your love and how it lifted us. And surely this is the story of the letter to the Romans. How your love lifted us from despair and no hope in a world of ungodliness of which we were a part. Wayward, seeking our own way and certainly not seeking you. But in your grace, you sought us and you saved us and you keep us. And one day you'll bring us home. Thank you for all you've done and what you've revealed about what you've done. It means so much to us in this book. And I pray now that you will help us to understand the last portion and what you have written here. We know everything has a purpose and a place. So help us to understand it, to take it to heart, and to apply it in practical ways in our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For the most part, Romans is a doctrinal letter. It is heavy on doctrine or teaching, but this last part is very practical and very personal. Some of Paul's letters are much more personal, but this last part, we would all agree, is very, very personal. And so we see something of this apostle, the apostle Paul, that though he was given great truths, we're reminded through these last verses, especially in this last chapter, how that though he was chosen by God to be this voice and to be this messenger of truth that God gave to him directly and to the other apostles directly, and then had him record it in this book and preach it and establish churches all over the Roman Empire, this same one we see was a human being just like the rest of us. And he had very human needs. One of those needs was he needed co-workers. He needed friends. He needed assistance. Let's just say it this way. He needed help. And nobody can do it alone, even the mighty Apostle Paul. And so we appreciate this last part that brings that into such clear focus. Very simple outline, you would expect it to be, because we just read the scripture. It's kind of straightforward. I see a couple of things here that I want us to delve into. The first part of the message will have to do with the greetings from friends. Greetings from friends. We read in the King James Version, as we always do, the word salute. Now, we may think of that kind of thing, but a salutation or a saluting is simply a greeting. So the first part will be greetings from friends. And then the last part, beginning in verse 25 to the very end, has to do with glory for God. And you would expect Paul to end on that high note, wouldn't you? Having written everything that he's written up to this point. First, let's consider these greetings from friends. Paul, as I say, was blessed to have so many associates, fellow ministers, fellow servants, and they were faithful to him and faithful to the Lord. What that means to read that in the life of Paul and to know what it means in our life. Not only to have such ones, but to be such ones. This cuts both ways. We need people like this who are loyal, helpers, fellow servants, allies, associates. We need those people, and people around us need us to be that to them. So let's look at the ones that we find here. We've already seen several in the earlier part of the chapter. In fact, more in the early part. And then we saw kind of an interruption of the flow of thought as he deals in verse 17 down through verse 20 about some trouble in the church. And we dealt with that in a previous message. But now he's coming back to the friends. And mentions here in these verses some eight additional people that were important. And the very first one in verse 21, you know this name, Timotheus, better known as Timothy, who he refers to as my work fellow. We might use the term right-hand man. That would be very appropriate for this young man, Timothy. And what a name that is. We know he had a godly grandmother, and we know he had a godly mother, and they helped to shape his life and prepare him for receiving the gospel when Paul and perhaps others preached the gospel, shared the gospel with him. But they surely had God in mind in this young babe's life when they named him Timotheus or Timothy, which means honored of God, honored of God. And so he was one who was honored by God and one who, in fact, honored God himself. Here's what Paul said elsewhere, just a couple of glimpses into their relationship and just how close it was. You know, Timothy was like a son in the faith. In Philippians, a couple of verses there in chapter 2, he says in verse 20 about Timothy, I have no man like-minded. Talking about Timothy, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. When he says like-minded, who's he talking about? Like who? He's talking about himself. This is how close they were. Paul says, Timothy and I think alike. We think alike about Christ. about God, about God's will, about God's mission, about God's purpose, about the gospel, about ministry. We're on the same page. We're soulmates. That's what he's saying. I have nobody that's like me in my thinking, like Timothy, and he will care for you. What a statement that is. And then a couple of verses down in Philippians 2, verse 22, Paul says this, "You know his proven worth, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel." That's a beautiful statement, isn't it? So close, just like father and son, they served side by side. And so here he refers to him as a work fellow, but it was more than just getting the job done. They had their hearts knit together as they carried out the work. And then there are three mentioned together and referred to as kinsmen. You see those three in verse 21, Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, and they're simply referred to as my kinsmen. Now, some have said this may refer to them as Jewish believers, that is, they were akin in their Jewish roots, their Jewish background. More than likely, though, this refers to his family, his blood family. And so it's a reminder that Paul, in all of his ministry, didn't neglect the needs, the spiritual needs of his family. And what a message that is. What a reminder that is for us. You know, we can get so busy doing church work, get so busy doing Ever Home for Christ or doing Way of the Master or giving out tracts, Raceway Ministry, and all that's good. It's all good, but wouldn't it be a shame if we did not try our best to lead our own family to Christ? If we neglected our blood kin. So this is probably a reference to some of Paul's family, and we don't know how they may have come to the Lord, but it's likely, I say likely, I think it's implied here, that it was through his witness, his prayer certainly, and his influence in their life. And so we want to be mindful of that always. Then there's a fellow named Tertius. And this is interesting because it tells us, verse 22, that he's actually writing this verse. I, Tertius. He's not mentioned in the third person. He's mentioned in the first person. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. So here's a man who is otherwise in the background. We would never know that he served as kind of a secretary. And this was a common practice in Bible times to have someone who wrote, maybe as Paul dictated. And, of course, it had Paul's authority and as an apostle. But he was the actual scribe that wrote this epistle. And he makes sure that he wants the Romans there to know that he is greeting them, and how is he greeting them? In the Lord. This was this man's way of giving a testimony. I'm greeting you, and I'm doing it in the Lord. I'm a brother in Christ. Then he mentions another person, verse 23, Gaius, and he was staying with this man named Gaius, mine host. Now, we might take that for granted to have a host, but it wasn't taken for granted in Bible times because there was no Marriott or Holiday Inn or anything like that. Paul was at the mercy of whoever would receive him, and no doubt he was very, very grateful. This man Gaius not only invited Paul to come and be a host, but he invited the whole church. Do you see this? Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church. So this man was probably a wealthy man. That stands to reason. Probably had a big house. Would have to have had a pretty good size house to have any size group meeting there in his home, and he wants to extend his greetings. Again, a reminder, riches are not bad. Money's not bad. It's not money that's the root of all evil. It's the love of money. And many people use their money, godly people, in a godly way. And this is a man who apparently did that very thing. Then we have somebody else mentioned, Erastus. He's called the chamberlain of the city. And that term seems to indicate that he was a civic official, a city leader. and likely the treasurer of the city. So he was a man of some importance, some position, but he had come to Christ, and that was the most important standing he had, just like we sang about. Oh, what a standing he had, not as the city treasurer, but as a brother in Christ. And then this man who simply identified Quartus as simply a brother. And that simplicity is beautiful all in itself. I don't know if he sang in a quartet, but he could have, couldn't he? If he sang, it could have been called a quartet. Interesting name, Quartus, a brother. Well, except for Timothy, these are not well-known names. But here's the point. They were well-known to Paul. And they were important to Paul. And they were faithful to Paul. And they were faithful to Christ. And so unknown to the world, unknown in our Bible reading, except, as I say, for Timothy, just unknown people generally, but known to God and known for their steadfastness and their help to Paul. Wouldn't you like to go down and have as a part of your life legacy, you were a helper to somebody that preached the gospel like Paul, somebody that wrote scripture like Paul. And so what an honor for them to serve, and they did it with faithfulness. I'll remind you of what it says. It should be a life verse for all of us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. We are all in the category of being stewards. We're not owners. We have been entrusted with time, with talents, with treasures, with opportunities, with people in our lives. And that is what God is wanting and expecting and deserving from our lives, is that we do what we can, while we can, as best we can, and be faithful to the Lord. There's other epistles, particularly 2 Timothy, where Paul has to mention someone. He comes to mind by the name of Demas. And what a heartbreak it was for him to write of Demas. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. So not everybody was faithful, but these were, and Paul was very grateful. So greetings from friends. Now, let's look at the last and final part of the letter. Glory for God. This is a part we might call a doxology. That word may be new to you. Doxology. It means a word of glory. And the glory given is where it belongs, and that is glory to God. There are other doxologies in Scripture. Let's read this one more time and get the flow of it again. Now to Him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the Scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God, only wise, be glory. There's our word. To God, only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Now, glory is given to God, and there's two prominent words that are associated with the giving of glory here. One is the power of God. We see that in verse 25. And the other is the wisdom of God in verse 27. And for those reasons, specifically, weaving some other thoughts together, he ends on this high note of giving glory to God, ascribing glory to the one who deserves it. Now, we've said this is a magnificent letter. It is a magnificent letter, isn't it? So much truth, the riches. So, are we really surprised that he would end on this note of giving glory to God? We're not surprised at all. Should we not end everything we do on that note? Should we not end and strive for that in all ministry, in every letter, in life itself? And so, it's a fitting end. I mentioned some doxologies in the Scripture. These passages that ascribe glory to God. You're familiar with this. We read it during the Christmas season at the birth of Christ. Remember these words? There was a multitude of the heavenly host, and they were praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest." So when Christ came to earth, there was a doxology, glory to God in the highest. When Christ made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, there near the end of his earthly life, before the crucifixion, we have in Luke 19 this record, where they said, the crowd said, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Because God's plan of redemption was about to come to its climax as he came to die for our sins. Then another instance, and a beautiful passage it is, at the end of Hebrews, another book that's comparable to Romans with the rich teaching and all about Christ's sacrifice and the priesthood of Christ. So much there in the book of Hebrews. And near the end of that, he comes to this doxology found in Hebrews 13. "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." So this is where Paul ends. Glory to God. Glory for what God has done and is doing and will do. As I mentioned, he's revolving this around the power of God and the wisdom of God. But he also mentions a purpose that God had in mind in the work of salvation. This is the ultimate purpose of God in salvation. It's this word, "establish." Look at verse 25. "Now to him that is of power to establish." That's Old English. We would say establish. It has the idea, this word, "sterizai," to strengthen, to secure, to make stable, or to make firm. And it's not talking about physical stability. Of course, it's talking about spiritual stability. And if you want to go a little further, it's talking about having a grasp of the truths, knowing what God has done in his Son and through the application of salvation, that God in his power would establish believers. What is Paul concerned about? What is he most concerned about? Now he's coming, he's wrapping this up. And we can appreciate, I think, what he has on his heart and mind as he's wrapping this up, thinking about what note do I want to end on? Of course, the glory of God. But as it pertains to the believers, it is that they be firmly established in the truth. Because here's what Paul knew, and here's what we know. There's too much in the Christian world where people are hit and miss. They're in and out. They're up and down. They're off and on. They're hot and cold. You follow what I'm saying? It's true, isn't it? And that's not what a Christian ought to be. Christians ought to be established. Established. We might say rooted. Firmly planted. That's not stubbornness. We're not talking about that kind of, you know, being entrenched, being set in our ways. We're talking about established in the things of Christ. And Paul knows that their stability depends on what he mentions here. "Now to him is the power to establish you according to my gospel," that's the first thing. The second thing is the preaching of Jesus Christ. And then the third thing he mentions is the revelation of the mystery. And he begins to describe that mystery, and we'll break that down, what he's talking about when he's referring to the mystery. So let's look at these three things and just break them down just a little bit more. First of all, he says that believers are established by the gospel. That's how he began this letter. If you look back in chapter 1, he refers to the gospel very quickly In verse 1, in fact, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Paul saw his own life and calling to ministry as a separation, not only to God, but separation to the gospel. He was a gospel-driven person, a gospel-motivated, a gospel-centered person. In chapter 1 and verse 16, you'll remember this verse. It's a key verse. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And now he's coming back to those same themes, isn't he? He's mentioning here in chapter 16 the power of God and establishing them according to the gospel. Same words, same theme, and it's run all the way through. Now, he refers to the gospel as his gospel. Did you notice that? Now, to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. Now, he's not saying that it originated with him. Of course not. He's not saying he's the author of it or he's the one that invented it or anything like that. Because we know that Paul's gospel was the same as Peter's gospel and the same as John's gospel and the same as the gospel of all the apostles. And it wasn't theirs as far as the origin of it, but they all shared in that gospel. But what does he mean by my gospel? It's that it was dear to him. It was a part of him. Would you describe the gospel? Would we be honest in that way to be able to describe the gospel in talking about it? It's my gospel. It's dear to me. It's a part of me. It's a part of the makeup of my very soul. That's what he's saying here in that expression, and how wonderful that is. Did you know Galatians tells us that Paul had received the gospel from Christ by direct revelation? That is, he had not heard it through the other apostles, but the Lord directly communicated to him the truth. Now, we should not expect that God would speak to us in that way, but he did Paul. And Paul understood just how profound that was and how wonderful that was and how highly honored he was to have that. And perhaps for that reason, he refers to it as my gospel. But it was the same, and there's only one gospel. As a matter of fact, in that same book of Galatians, he says, if anybody comes preaching to you any other gospel than what I've preached to you and what you've heard, I don't care who he is, even if it's an angel from heaven, let that person, whoever that is, coming with some other gospel than the one true gospel, let that person or that creature be accursed. May the curse of God rest upon that individual. That's because anybody that would corrupt it, add to it, take away from it, would deserve such a condemnation. Precious, precious truth. And believers are established in that truth. Then he says something else, and it's not just repetition. It's a little additional thought. It's a little bit different than just saying the gospel. And that is the preaching of Jesus Christ. And it fits right in with the word establish. Now, to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Paul understood the importance of preaching, the importance of the public proclamation of preaching. It was his main commitment and main passion. For example, he says in 1 Corinthians 1 in verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. That was often the response he got. The Jews didn't see it as something wonderful. They saw it as something to be despised. They stumbled over it. It was a stumbling block. The Greeks, the pagan Gentiles, saw it as foolishness. It didn't rise to the level of their philosophies and all. And so they had no use for it. But he says this, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. And so wherever Paul went, He gave his whole life in ministry to the preaching of the gospel. Now, when you think of the preaching of the gospel, you shouldn't just think of that in terms of you're a sinner and you need to get saved and you need to believe and repent, and that's all there is to it. There was more than that. In fact, the book of Romans is an exposition of the gospel. That is, he expounds upon what the gospel is. And these chapters that we delved into, verse by verse by verse, chapter after chapter after chapter, is a part of the preaching that he preached and the gospel that was dear to him. We don't have time to go back, of course, but let me just remind you of these words. And maybe they'll kind of ring a bell. The fact that we're justified, we sang of that tonight. Justified fully through Calvary's love. Oh, what a standing is mine. We're declared righteous in the sight of God the moment we believe. Unrighteous in and of ourselves, but justified at a moment in time. And then sanctified, made separate, set apart for God, holy. And then glorified. It hasn't happened yet, but it's as good as done. And Paul speaks of it in the past tense as though it's already happened there in Romans 8. He speaks of the preaching and the gospel in terms of being united with Christ, joined together with Christ in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. Another part of the preaching was Christ is our advocate and our intercessor seated with the Father. And now who can bring any charge against God's chosen ones? Nobody can, because we have this advocate. Christ ever lives, and any charge that could be brought against us, he stands there on our behalf to refute those charges and say, basically, I stand as righteousness on his or her behalf. That's what it means to be saved. He preached that. And then that end of chapter 8 where he says nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And he talks about anything heavenly, earthly, anything present or to come. Nothing can ever separate us. So it was through the gospel and through that preaching of that truth that they would be established. And then he mentions the revelation of the mystery. That's the third thing in verse 25. The preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Now, when we read mystery, we think of perhaps a mystery movie or a mystery novel. And that's where you follow the storyline and you try to figure out who done it. Sometimes we call it a whodunit. Like, how this is going to unfold. And you try to figure it out. But the biblical word mystery is not that at all. The biblical word used here, and it's used everywhere else, wherever the Bible word occurs in this sense, that is something that has been hidden by God for his purpose and for his time for ages. And now in his timing, he is making this known. So he's speaking of this gospel and this preaching in terms of something that heretofore was hidden, but now has been made known. Like he says, kept secret, but now made manifest or revealed. Now, there are several mysteries that are spoken of in the New Testament, but the one most likely he's referring to here and the one that's mentioned the most in the New Testament is this hidden truth. And that was that not just the Jews, but the Jews and Gentiles, that is Jews and non-Jews, would be included in God's plan of redemption. Now, that had been hinted at and referred to from time to time, but now, as it says here, is made manifest or revealed by the scriptures of the prophets. And I believe he's referring to the New Testament prophets and apostles that have made it abundantly clear and now made known in verse 26, made known to all nations. You know, in the Old Testament, it was said that Christ would come and he would bear the sins of many. It was said that Christ would give a new heart in this new covenant, to take out the heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. All that was prophesied in the Old Testament. But most Jews read those scriptures and applied them as having a bearing to the Jews only. They didn't see this broader scope and this broader plan. And this is how Paul was used and other apostles, making it known that it's not just for the Jew. It's for the Jew and the Greek. That's why he begins back in chapter 1, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Here he says, "made known to all nations." And then notice what he says. "Made known to all nations for what? For the obedience of faith." Now, we probably wouldn't link those two things together. Obedience of faith. There's faith, we would possibly say, and then there's obedience. But we usually don't link those things together. What's the point? The point is this, that the gospel message is a message of faith. But that message of faith and that gospel message is not something to be considered. It is something to be obeyed. In other words, God gives it not just as our best option. This is His divine command. And it should be presented, and Paul did present it this way, and the other apostles did present it this way. When they went into towns and villages and established churches, they preached that Christ had come, that Christ had been born, that He had lived, that He had died, that He had risen, He had ascended. And now God commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe. That is the message of the gospel. But He's not done. Verse 27, He ends by referring to God's wisdom and then the reference to God's glory. To God only wise. That is, He's the only one in whom resides perfect wisdom and full wisdom. So He's putting the focus here on the power of God in salvation and the wisdom of God in salvation. Remember, He did that back in chapter 11. Can I remind you of this passage? It would have been a place you might think He would have stopped the letter. It was such a high note in the letter. Chapter 11, verse 33, I'm referring to, when He said, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Who has first given to Him and shall be recompensed or repaid unto Him again? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever." And here again, He's just lifting up God and God's amazing, unequaled wisdom, power and wisdom. Why was that so captivating? And why would it be captivating to us? Should be captivating. Is it not because that God, in His infinite wisdom and through His infinite power, devised the plan of salvation in such a way that His character would be magnified and glorified, and at the same time, our greatest needs would be met? Our greatest need was for mercy. But God is a holy God. How could God maintain His holiness and His righteousness and His integrity and at the same time forgive the sins of wretched sinners like us? How could that happen? But God did it because He devised a plan that His Son would come in the likeness of sinful flesh and die in the place of sinners. So that, as it tells us in chapter 3, the very heart of the epistle, that God could be both just and the justifier of them that believe in Christ. So His wisdom glorifies His character and meets our greatest need. Marvel of all marvels. Only God could design that. And then something else about God's wisdom. Not only the designing of the plan and the provision, but who else besides God could devise a way that He would work in human hearts You know what complicated creatures we are. You marvel at that. Just about every week of our lives, we marvel at how complicated people are and how hard it is to get through to people. And we sometimes say, what is it going to take to move this person? And all the while, it's not left to our ingenuity. It's not left to our clever tactics. Only the wisdom of God knows how to reach down in a person's heart and draw them and soften them and show them and teach them and prepare them to receive this truth. That takes the wisdom of God Almighty. And that is on display in the salvation of every child of God. Wisdom. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. He deserves glory now. He deserves glory forever. And that is a note for us to enter the new year on. Not only did Paul end this letter and focus on that throughout his ministry, but what a note to think about as we enter a new year. What should be the goal of our lives is really very simple. It is to bring Almighty God the glory He deserves. That His glory would be reflected in and through our lives, in and through our church, in and through our families. That He be glorified. And He will be glorified if we will live the kind of Christian life that Paul describes here. We've been saved by grace. We've been saved for a purpose. And that purpose is to glorify God. Heavenly Father, as we come to the end of this epistle, we just thank You and praise You so much for what You've taught us and how You have been patient with us and our lack of understanding and our need to go back over and over. I know I have wrestled with the truths, and You've been very patient with me and helped me in preparation of these messages. And Father, I've stumbled many a time through these passages and tried to make them simple. And I pray that I've not confused anyone. But Lord, I know the struggle that I've had to understand and comprehend. And Lord, thank You for Your grace that not only You would do this for me and for all of us, but that You would show us what has been done. And then be patient to take a step by step in a deeper understanding of it so that we might appreciate it more and that we might fulfill the eternal plan of which we are a part. Thank You that what You accomplished in time, You've now applied in our lives. It was not enough that Christ died and that He rose again and all of that accomplished, but it needed to be brought to us and applied to us. And that You have done. And we've not yet seen the finished product, but You tell us You see it. And just as surely as we were foreknown and called and justified, one day we will, in fact, be glorified. Praise Your holy name. We pray tonight that we will take the truth and live it out. And Lord, for those that need to be saved tonight, we pray they will understand their need of salvation, that You will seek that soul that may be lost tonight, show them their need to come to Christ, and then by Your own grace, draw them that they would surrender their heart in faith and repentance and obedience to the One who gave all for their soul. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.